We do have a special guest with us this evening. He is tall, dark, handsome. He is very intelligent and impressive. He has charisma. He wears the right kind of clothes. He has been honored by many important invitations to important events. We find him sitting frequently at the head of the tables along with other dignitaries. He is recognized as a spiritual leader with several official titles. He has many followers, and he is applauded often. He has convictions, which he defends and expounds on with great expertise. He is clean-cut, proper, popular, full of good deeds, gives money to the church and many other profit and non-profit organizations. He is a highly respected citizen and listed in the who's who among men. It is a great privilege to acknowledge him this evening. Will the real fool please stand up? Matthew 23 is our Lord's last public message. It is a scathing censure of false religion that is paraded under the guise of truth. Many of the common people were no doubt shocked by his words, for the scribes and Pharisees were considered to be the accepted religion of the day. They were the established and highly esteemed religious leaders having oversight of the temple. Yet Jesus calls them out in this message of severe condemnation. A careful examination of this system exposes many similar realities residing in errant religions of our day. Notice the simple list of distinct errors which our Lord identifies within the religion of his day. Notice, first of all, the prelude warnings, verses 1 through 12. Jesus, in verse 1, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do." So there's three things about this beginning I want you to notice. The scribe's honorable position is its public setting, its prominent seat, and its practical schooling. The public setting there, Jesus spoke to the multitude. He is doing this in a public arena. He is going to attack these scribes and these Pharisees and embarrass them publicly, just like he did the last two chapters that Tim McDivitt explained so clearly this morning. But notice the prominent seat that he talks about in verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is a prominent seat, folks. Moses was considered the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, and until Jesus came, he was the greatest. They looked at Moses as the greatest of all of the Old Testament characters, and he was the lawgiver, the person who stood in a position to communicate God's message to man. This was a divinely appointed position. It had heavenly authority attached to it. The scribes and Pharisees were occupying a very significant position of divine authority. But just because they had the position did not mean that they fulfilled its holy responsibilities with divine approval. Somebody can be in a position, a leadership role, a pastor, a leader in a church, and not carry on that role very well. They may sit in that seat, but they don't necessarily do it well. What was their job? Practical schooling. Notice what Jesus said, therefore, whatever they bid you observe, verse 3, observe and do. They are teaching God's word. Listen to them and do it. They were to instruct the people what God wanted so that people could learn and then practice religion properly. The scribes' honorable position. But notice the scribes' also hypocritical practices. Just because they said it did not mean that they did it. They were basically saying, do as I say and not as I do. Notice the errors in there in verse 3. They do not after their works, for they say and do not. I tell you that there's a problem with the way they walk. Their walk does not match their talk. They talk about this, but they don't walk the walk. There's a problem with their work also in verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're lazy workers. They'll tell everybody else to do the work, but they don't do it. There's a problem with their work. There's a problem also with their wardrobe. In verse 5, Jesus said, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Oh, they impress people with all of their regalia and all of their exciting wardrobe, impressive uniforms. There's a problem also with their way in verse 6. And they love the uppermost places and feasts and the chief seats of the synagogues. They love prominence. They want to be seen hobnobbing with the important people of the world. Who are you able to talk with and walk with and sit with? And who invites you to the head table? They had a problem with their way. That was, they loved prominence. They also had a problem with their wishing. You know, I had to get a W here. But I think it's clearer than it may sound. Notice what they wish for. In verse 7, and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love that, it says in verse 6. They love to be called Rabbi. Their wish is for people to call them by the top names. Don't you wish you could have a great title like that sometimes? Rabbi, Master, Father. Watch out for this wishing that they have. Jesus warns them, don't you let people call you Rabbi. Don't be looking for that title. Don't let them call you Master. In fact, in James, he says, don't be many masters today. Don't put yourself up in that teacher's role. For he says, we'll receive the greater condemnation or the greater judgment. So he says, watch out for the hypocritical practices. There's problems with everything about them. It's all show. Have you ever seen a person like that that you recognize, you know what? I think they're a mile wide and an inch deep. Sometimes people are like that. It's all about the way that they present themselves so people can say, here I am, somebody special. Be careful of that. Then Jesus says, he gives a little instruction here. He says, don't you be like them. He says, here's the serving, humble person in verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And by the way, in verse 9 is a powerful verse there. It's a verse that the Roman Catholic Church needs to pay attention to. Never should they allow their priest to be called father. And this is what he's talking about here. They have accepted this high position, and they should not accept that title. One is your Father who is in heaven. Well, they like to rationalize, say, well, you know, we got human fathers too, I know. But nobody else is to take that father position that God alone is given in the church and in our role with Him. Neither be called masters, be simple-minded is what he's saying. Don't be trying to put yourself up there. And secondly, he said, be service-minded. Verse 11, for he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Just get the simple servant mind attitude, the proper attitude. Don't be like these highfalutin scribes and Pharisees. Now, this section comes right off the heels of the big confrontation. They came at him in the public arena, and they were trying a four against one. Four groups, they were attacking Jesus and trying to embarrass him in front of the crowds. And it turned around the opposite way. Jesus took every pitch they threw at him and hit it out of the park. And he just destroyed them. Now, he comes at them and he says pretty plainly, these people that you think are so great or that tell you they're so great are really not. They're terrible. In fact, now he's going to pronounce woes against them, pronounce some heavy woes. And notice, first of all, the list of derogatory designations, the titles, the terms, the names, the labels that he calls them. There are four particular groups that he calls them. One he does just one time, but the others are repeated. First of all, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Seven times in these next few verses, he will call them hypocrites. He does it in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 23, 25, 27, and 29. Hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who claims to be one thing and they are the exact opposite. It is a show. There's many times people come and they claim to be Christians, but something deep down inside betrays them. Recently somebody told me about a leader in government, in our government today. He's a high up leader and gave his testimony and claimed he's a Christian. He talked about how that Jesus Christ saved him at such and such a time. He gave what would be considered a valid testimony. It was just the next day that I was reading a news article and they were quoting him and they had to blank out some of the words he was using because they were vulgar. I tell you something, James talks something about that in James chapter 2. He says, if you claim to be a Christian but you can't control your tongue, he says, you need to look and see if you're really saved. And so there's a lot of people like that today. They claim one thing on the outside, but on the inside there's something different. And he's saying, these folks that claim to be great religious leaders are hypocrites. They're wearing masks. They're hiding and not really who they claim to be. Not only are they hypocrites, secondly, he says they're blind. In fact, he says a couple of times that they're blind guides. He uses that description of them five times in this text. Blind. Now, I'm telling you what, if you and I were lost in the woods and somebody came and says, well, I can lead you out of the woods, and you watched him run into a tree because he couldn't see, how many of you would be willing to follow that guy as a guide? You don't want a blind guy. Jesus earlier said, let the blind alone. The blind leaders of the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Just stay away from them. And these folks claimed to be guides, but they were leading people blindly into the ditch. You know, it's hard for people that are in darkness to recognize who can see and who can't see. Because if you're blind, if it's so dark, and somebody, you know, if it was dark in this room and you couldn't see anybody, and I shouted out, everybody come this way, follow me, I know where we're going. And I sounded like I had a great voice of expertise, and somebody says, wow, he must know where he's going. So, and you can't see, but you're kind of following me, and you're following my voice. You don't have a clue where you're going, and you don't know if I'm blind or not, because you can't see. And people in this dark world are listening to all kinds of voices. There's a cacophony of voices of blind people today that are claiming to have wisdom and knowledge and know where they're going, and they don't. What they need today and what the world needs today is the light of the world, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these folks, they claim to be religious leaders, were blind guides, leaving people astray. Not only that, he calls them fools. Two times in this text, verse 17 and verse 19, they were fools. They had all the markings. They had the world looked to them as great men and leaders. But Jesus said, you're fools. You're fools. And then he even calls them serpents, a generation of vipers in verse 33. Serpents or a generation of vipers. Now, there's the list of derogatory names or designations. Notice the list of damning defects now. What is wrong with these people? What is it that they're doing? He tells everybody, he opens up, he shines the light on them, and he shows everybody what they're doing. The first thing is that they're sending people to hell. They are sending people to hell. They're claiming to be religious leaders with the truth, and they claim to be able to see, but they're leading people to hell. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in. You're not getting into heaven, and you're not letting anybody else get in. And when you do that, you're sending people to hell. Not only do that, they steal from the poor or the weak. In verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Some of you may have a Bible that has a note in there that that verse may not be in the original text. It's very possible it wasn't, but I will tell you this, that if you look at the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, both of them include that statement. So whether it's in here or not, I'm not sure, but I'll tell you this, it is part of the scriptures, and it's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely true what he was saying about them. So they steal from the poor and the weak. It's almost verbatim in Mark and Luke account of this diatribe. Thirdly, they practice what I call sham prayers. Fake prayers. They pretend to pray. They're professional liars when they stand up in front of people. Verse 14 at the end, and for a pretense make long prayers. They know how to impress people with their amazing prayers. It's a pretense. The prayer is long and it's striking. I have watched religious leaders read from prayer books. They do not know what real prayer is. Reading words that someone else has written is hardly praying. Just imagine if I came home to my wife tonight and I read words from someone else in a book, and I read to her as I came into the kitchen, and I said to her, my dear lady in the kitchen, wouldst thou please make me a sandwich? I am most grateful for thy presence here in this house. For thy bountiful blessing in washing the dishes, I give thee thanks. Wouldst thou pucker up thine lips and grant that I may kiss thee? I ask this all in the name of thy Son. Amen. You know what she would do? She would look at me and say, you are really weird. She says that sometimes anyways, I know. But I'm telling you what, folks, I think God looks down on people sometimes in the prayer books that they read, and he says, why don't you guys get a life? If you really want to pray to me, figure out what you want to say and pray it to me. Don't read somebody else's prayer. By the way, I don't think that's necessarily telling us that writing out prayers and reading them to God is necessarily a bad thing. But here Jesus warns against fake praying. People that claim to be praying and really don't know what they're doing. I don't know how many times I've been at funerals and other places and our Memorial Day services here in Berea, and Reverend so-and-so gets up there and he opens his book and he reads a prayer. It's an eloquent prayer sometimes, but he's reading it. I don't think he really understands what he's saying sometimes. I would also warn you that sometimes Christians become real professional prayers as well. I have to be careful of this because, as they say about pastors, you've got to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. I've had people calling me to pray, and sometimes the most unprepared ways. And I'm willing to pray anytime, any place, for anybody. But I think we have to be careful. Lord, help me not to just get up there and pray a professional prayer. I was impressed one day early on as a freshman in college. I went to a prayer meeting the first week, and I sat down in the prayer service, a large auditorium, a pretty good group there, and I didn't pay much attention. Nobody knew me. I was new there, and I sat down, and we sang our first hymn, and when we finished, the song director called on Dr. So-and-so if he would please pray. And so we all bowed our heads, and then all of a sudden, I just about got knocked out of my chair in front of me because the guy was praying, the Dr. So-and-so was right behind me, and he started out, "Now our Father!" I honestly had to open my eyes, but I said, wait a minute, I can't do that, I'll check out later. "We give you thanks!" And he went on with this great, eloquent prayer. And I'm sure everybody said, wow, this guy can really pray. Now, I'm telling you something. If the most mouse-like Christian said the same words without trying to impress anybody, I think God would hear that even better. Don't be hypocritical and pray to impress other people. I saw a picture years ago of the Muslim holiday over in Medina, and there was this huge mosque in a large area, and there were thousands of Muslims all dressed in white. And they were all on their prayer mats, on their knees, with their heads bowed, and this picture was taken from the back. You couldn't see one face, and you could have never picked out one of those persons and say, oh, I know who that is. Now, I'm not impressed with their prayer life. I just want that illustration to burn in your mind sometimes. You know, we don't come to God to be recognized for who we are. And I think sometimes if we recognize when we lose our identity with men on earth, we gain our identity with God in heaven. Now he's listening because he realizes that you're coming as a humble prayer warrior in need. And so be careful of that. Sham prayers. What else do they do? Brainwash converts, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. This is their missionary program. They are zealous to find converts, and they turn them into false missionaries on steroids, double worse than you. The Mormons, the JWs, the Muslims, that's what they do. Number five, they create silly rules. Notice these silly rules in verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Wow. No problem. You swear by the temple, that's not a big thing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, whoa, you better follow through with that. Really? What's the difference between the gold in the temple and the temple itself? Jesus said in verse 17, you fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Which is more important, that building which houses the person of God or the decorations on it? Silly rules. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. Yeah, the altar is no big thing, but boy, if you put a gift on there, that's important. Wait a minute, that altar's the place that we place all of our sacrifices. It's the meeting place with God. It's the place that sins were paid for. Whosoever therefore, verse 20, shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, verse 21, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth in it. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him who sitteth on it. I think he's just talking about your whole concept of swearing, these silly rules that you make. Well, I can swear on my mother's dead grave. You know, whatever you say, you swear on. There's another point that Jesus said, don't swear on anything, unless your yea be yea and your nay, nay. You should never have to swear on something and make some pledge to somebody. Just do what you promised to do. Creating silly rules. Not only that, in verse 23 and 24, they major on minor issues. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. They major on minor issues. I call that molehill importance. They tithe on the mint and anise and cumin, the small garden herbs. I wanted to bring in a little container of my wife's herbs from the cupboard there and say, all right, how are we going to measure out 1/10 of this box in here? I mean, you've got to really be careful about that. I don't want 11%. I don't want 9%. Let's get 10%. How are you going to do that? But they were so meticulous in the way they tithe on all of the things that they got from their garden, which Jesus said, that's fine, do it, but don't just be focused on the molehills. Let's consider the big mountain in front of you. What is the mountain? He says, justice and mercy and faith. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do love mercy and to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. God said, that's the most important matters for you. You know, it doesn't really matter if a person comes to the temple and tithes on their garden herbs if they don't have faith. That's like people getting baptized and doing all the things that the church tells them to do, but they never trust Christ. You can get baptized 1,000 times and go to hell. Don't major on the minor molehills. Get the big mountain in view and take care of that first. Justice and faith and mercy. Then he gives a miraculous illustration here, verse 24. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. How many of you have ever been drinking something, or maybe you've been talking or something, a gnat flew into your mouth or up your nose or something like that? How many of you have had that happen before? How many of you have drunk something and you realize after you drunk, oh, there was a bug in that drink? And what did you do? Did you go to the hospital and say, all right, I got to get that bug out? Did you do that? I mean, it was gross to you a little bit, no doubt. But you know what? You're surviving. You say, okay, all right, I'll go on. And you forgot about the next day. But these guys are so focused on that little bug in that cup that they don't realize they're trying to swallow a camel. Really? That's what he says. Swallow a camel. He says, you guys straining a gnat, but you just kind of think, well, it's no big deal. Folks, you got to major on the big issues. Faith, mercy, justice. We could go on. Let's go on. Verse 25 and 28. They create a false facade. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excesses. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may also be clean. Now, when you're going to eat a meal, I'll get it out, how many of you would rather have the top of the plate clean as opposed to the bottom? And you know what? That's what he's saying. He says, you guys are so focused on that outside of that cup, the bottom of the plate. He said, you're not even paying attention to the filth and the grime, the dirt and the mold that's on that plate. He uses that cup illustration. How many of you have seen a coffee cup that's been left around for a while, for 4 or 5 days, and then you look in there and what's it got in there? All that mold. Just imagine what you're trying to drink every day when you drink that stuff. You know what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, Pastor Bob, right. That's good, man. But the outside of my cup looks great. But you look on the inside, and somebody gave me a cup one day. They give me these coffee cups to collect. They gave me a cup, and on the inside, on the bottom, is a huge bug. I mean, it's good, you know, 4 inches in diameter. I mean, it was huge. And it's a dead bug, and it's kind of lacquered in there so that the bottom of your cup is this bug. I mean, I think it was plastic. I'm sure it was clean. I haven't drunk out of that cup even though, you know, it's in there. I just don't care about that kind of stuff. But this is the kind of stuff that he said, you are so worried on the outside of the cup that you're not paying attention on the inside. You create this false facade. And he takes it one step further in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. We used to have in the town I grew up in, a big mausoleum in the center of the town cemetery. I always wondered what the inside of that mausoleum looked like. On the outside, it was pretty impressive. I mean, they made it ornate. It was pretty. It was, you know, I mean, if anything in the cemetery could be pretty. And that's what he's talking about. He's, you make these big, white, ornate things. But when you go inside, there's coffins and there's caskets and there's dead bodies and bones, and it's disgusting. And he says, that's what you are. You paint up the outside, but on the inside, he says, you are dead and filthy and disgusting. They create a false facade, whited sepulchers. Then they also rewrite history. Well, isn't that what liberals like to do today? Rewrite history. Verse 29, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. If we'd have been there with Isaiah, we'd have never allowed him to be cut in half. If we'd have been there for Jeremiah, we'd have never put him down in that bunker. If we'd have been there with all those prophets, we would have treated them like God's servants. Jesus says, no, you wouldn't have. Verse 31, wherefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You're just as bad as them, and I'll prove it in a couple of days because you're going to kill me. He didn't say it quite like that, but that's what he meant. They are trying to rewrite history. We would have done it better. We were the group that was for Isaiah. We were the group that was for Jeremiah. No, you weren't. You're the same evil group. Don't try to rewrite history. It's pretty clear. Well, not only do that, but they also murder God's messengers. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send you unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You're going to kill some of them. You're going to crucify some of them. Not just him, but Peter, for example, was crucified. They're going to kill James and John and all the others too. To our knowledge, all but John, the apostle, actually died a martyr's death. And they tried to kill John with a martyr's death. God miraculously preserved him when they lowered him in boiling oil. They murder God's messengers. And so we conclude this chapter with what I call pitiful weeping. Jesus now breaks into tears. Now, you got to get the picture here, folks. He has been ragging on these leaders. He's been shouting at them, if you please. He's been nailing them to the wall with their sin and their wickedness and their deception, their hypocrisy and their evil. He's been pronouncing judgments on them. But instead of his anger at this point, he starts weeping. He's weeping at the end of this tirade. We find pathos here, the pathos of a broken heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Deadly rejection, divine remorse. God has a broken heart over his people. And a distinct responsibility. He says, you would not. I would have protected you. I would have taken care of you. I would have brought you back and healed you, but you refused. The prophecy is given in verse 38. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This prophecy is one of the most difficult prophecies for that nation at that time. It's the final prophetic judgment statement. It is a tragic judgment. Israel's house is left desolate. It's a tough forecast. You guys are headed for more trouble, more captivity like in Babylon. Now, a couple things I want you to see about the timing here before we conclude. The first is, when is this going to take place? This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. But in chapter 21, just a couple of days before that, Jesus had ridden a donkey into Jerusalem. And notice what they called him there in chapter 21. They came in and they said in verse 9 of chapter 21, and the multitudes that went before him followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting that Old Testament verse as if prophetically fulfilling what David wrote in Psalm 118. But now Jesus, a few days later, says, nah, that wasn't the real deal. That did not fulfill that prophecy. And it's not going to fulfill the prophecy until some other time in the future. Jesus announces the nation will not see him again until a future event in which they will welcome him with the same statement. But I want you to notice that the passage does close with a promise. And the promise is beautiful. It is this conditional factor. Verse 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say. Until. You're not going to see me until. That tells me there's a time when it's going to happen. But it's conditional. It's on the condition that they recognize their Messiah. They knew what that prophecy meant. It was an event designed to inaugurate the kingdom. That statement indicates a definite future moment when this Old Testament prophecy will occur. This powerfully lines up with the teaching of the coming kingdom of the second coming. Jesus will give some amazing details about that event in the next two chapters, which we will look at next Sunday. But for now, I want us to conclude with an understanding that the kingdom did not start here. One of the problems that we have with some dispensationalists that want to say, they say, well, the kingdom is what they call a already not yet. Already not yet. They like to use that phrase. They like to say, well, it's kind of here, but it's not yet. They say when Jesus came in his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom. But the fulfillment of that kingdom isn't going to be till later. I want to tell you something. In no sense did he inaugurate that kingdom when he came the first time. Because what he says at this time is you rejected it, and he says, you're not going to see me. Your house is going to be left desolate until. You say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That first time they said it, they didn't mean it. And the nation rejected him. So the house is left desolate. I have put a little article that I wrote several years ago on the back page. And with that, I want to conclude. Because it shows just the desperate situation the nation of Israel is in today. Most of you have that, and just follow along as I read. O Israel, when will you open your eyes? Your house is left unto you desolate. You wandered from your God. You were God's chosen people, the elect, the apple of his eye. He poured out his special favor upon you, his love and mercy. He rescued you time and again, performed miracle after miracle for you, sent your prophets with messages of love and warning, rebuke and promise. God showed his awesome power through you and exalted you when you followed him. He sent his son to you, but you rejected him. Yes, you claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah, was not really the Son of God, but examine the facts. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This statement was prophetic in light of your rejection of him. Now please consider what has happened to your nation since then. In AD 70 was a year of terror for you. It brought national death and almost total oblivion. Families were destroyed, fathers killed, children sold as slaves. The land was ravaged. Jerusalem was burned, and most of those who lived there were carted off and treated like animals. Your land, your promised land, has soaked up more blood from constant warfare than any other soil on the globe. Your precious people have been mistreated and disdained, the subject of brutalities and attack for centuries. Yes, even now, though the land has been partially regained, you are still hated by most of the world. These terrible abuses will continue until you open your eyes and embrace your loving Messiah, Jesus Christ. You have not heard one word from God since your rejection of Jesus Christ. Not one word. And you will not hear one word from him until you open your eyes and repent. Although there has been a nation called Israel since 1948, yet your real nation remains scattered. Less than 30% of all Jews in the world reside inside the promised land. Your house is still desolate. There is political turmoil and economic upheaval. There is fear in the future and spiritual deadness. One of the most notable places in your nation is the Wailing Wall, a fitting commentary on your desolate state. God has promised to turn thy captivity and gather thee from the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee, Deuteronomy 30. But God's word spoken by Jesus states that this return will come only after you open your eyes and embrace your Messiah. You have wandered around blindly for 2,000 years looking for another Messiah. But there is no other. Jesus said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He was quoting an Old Testament passage describing the tribute to Messiah. He really is your Messiah, and you will see him again, but not until you open your eyes and repent. Oh, Israel, please open your eyes. I have left you with two passages in the bottom of that sheet, and they describe for us the time period that's taking place between now and then. The first one in Luke chapter 21 describes this time, present time, as the times of the Gentiles. The times when the Gentiles will rule over and tread over the nation of Israel and its land. And Jesus says it will happen until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That gives us a clue that there's a time frame in which those Gentiles will rule, and there comes an end to it when God decides. The second passage is in Romans 11, 25. And I'd like to conclude with that, so you might want to turn there quickly and just see that for a moment. In Romans chapter 11, at the end of this great text about salvation, God is through Paul teaching us what he's done with his nation, his loved people. And he says in verse 25, Romans 11, 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." I want you to understand something, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Until that time to the Gentiles, that completed moment is filled, up until that point, God has determined there would be blindness in the nation of Israel. And so at some point in the future, perhaps in the next couple of years, God will open their eyes. And I'm praying for that. And every time we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." What are we praying for? God to open their eyes and to bring in his kingdom. And may we be faithful to do that.